maybe hopefully stir questions among us. And in those stirring of questions, we'll see the relevance of this command as we are going to be working through not only this Sunday, but also next Sunday, a believer's rest, or the rest that God has intended for believers. So if you are in Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to read four verses for us, verses 8 through 11. This is the fourth commandment, by the way, in case you guys don't know the order of the commandments. The fourth commandment in verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." I want you to keep that commandment in the back of your mind as we're going to be working our way through what Hebrews chapter 4 has for us. And before we start with a word of prayer, I'm actually going to be reading all of chapter 4 because it is all linked together. I mean, if you have been following with me as we are expositing God's word, we see one big, long, flowing, continuing argument that has been building and building and building, and it's going to reach his head all the way to the beginning of chapter 6. And what we looked at last week in seeing to the brothers and sisters, if there be in any unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, and to encourage one another as we see one another failing in unbelief or falling away in unbelief, that there is this rest that is promised. I mean, we see this rest that was commanded by God in the fourth commandment when he gave Moses and the children of Israel his commands. As he was describing who he is, and I think the author, or I believe the author here in our wonderful book of Hebrews, is going to be fleshing this out for us, giving us a fuller understanding of what this rest means to us now on this side of the cross, knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where the question may still remain, well, is the Sabbath still a requirement? Is it still necessary? And so follow with me as I read chapter 4. In verse 1 it reads, "Therefore let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed we have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they also, but the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, you would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would have your way in us here this morning as we have all been assembled together here by your works of righteousness, where we get to participate in them, as we get to see your word and it makes sense to us, and we see our sin and we see our loving Heavenly Savior dying for our sins and redeeming us from our trespasses and iniquities and reconciling us back to your holiness. We know that all things have been accomplished and planned and decreed and set in motion and are being carried out by you. And so we know that there is this rest that has been talked about in your chapter here in your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to teach us new things, that as he is teaching us new things, that it would bring a conviction upon our actions and even on our presuppositions or previous thoughts into what this Lord's Day means, that it would be done so with regards that we would have a greater understanding of you and that we would worship you more rightly than what we have done before. So I ask that you would continue to guard my mind and my heart as I seek to exposit your word as a herald of the truth, and through the heralding of your message, that it would fall upon your people's ears, that it would not harden our hearts, but that it would lead to obedience, that it would lead to a love of the truth, that it would grow and foster and well up within us a love that is beyond understanding for you and for your Son. And so may you be glorified here this morning. Amen. And so the reason why I brought in the fourth commandment in the law of Moses was, this week has kind of been an interesting week. I mean, I'm privy to a conversation with a rather large group of pastors in southeastern Manitoba, and oddly enough, this conversation came up. Now, I can't say oddly enough or fortunate enough or lucky enough. I would have to say providentially this conversation came about. And it was a rather deep conversation and one that really didn't address Hebrews 4, but kind of went along the lines of presuppositions and how we understand and interpret Scripture. I was kind of a fly on the wall in this conversation, but yet it caused me to think, is there still relevance in the Sabbath day? And so there are certain parties that would lean one side and another party that would lean the other side. Well, it's all been accomplished in Christ, and so now what does this mean? Do we have to follow the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, the moral laws? What do we all need to follow? But yet I think when we kind of walk through our text here in Hebrews 4, we're going to see that God has intended the Sabbath, and he is still intending the Sabbath, as we've kind of even, maybe if you've caught it as we read through the first 10 verses, that the word remains to enter the rest, it appears three times. And although our points will not be focused around the remaining of the Sabbath, there are certain things that are readily made clear to us that the Sabbath is not over. The Sabbath is not done away with. And so hopefully, as we work through our 10 verses here this morning, as we kind of look at what a part one is to a believer's rest, we see that there is not necessarily commands in chapter 4, but there are certain conditions that have to be heard before things can come about. And we see one of the first conditions in verse 1 where it says, therefore let us fear, right? And it's pointing back to chapter 3 where we see even in verse 19 that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so there's always the threat of unbelief that should cause us to fear God. Not only fear God, but if we look down to verse 11, we also see, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. Right, and so now as we are fearing God so that we may enter his rest, and we see right at the end of verse 10 here that we, as we want to enter his rest, we have to rest from our works, just as God did from his. Yet on the very next verse, we have to be diligent. We have to work to enter that rest. Right? And so I think when we look at the fourth commandment, that it is rather like a loaded gun that, if improperly understood, could maybe even lead us back down the path of legalism, or maybe even throw it away and say, well, we can just go down the path of antinomianism. But that is not the case. As what we'll look in our passage here this morning, we're going to be looking at the fear aspect of wanting to enter the promise of rest that God has for us. And as we just even kind of consider this word fear, right, we know that it is conditioned upon hearing God's voice. This is what our author in Hebrews has been telling us. Right, we can right away go all the way back to chapter 1, where we see in verse 2, in these last days, God spoke to us in his Son. So he's done speaking. And yet all of chapter 3 has been focused around hearing God's word and not hardening our hearts. And so it's conditioned upon hearing God's voice, but it is also conditioned on not believing his word. And that is essentially where we kind of look at it in our text here, and we see the word disobedience, right? We see it in verse 6. We see it in verse 11, right? That this disobedience is a condition of not believing God's word. And then lastly, it is being conditioned on being instructed through God's actions, where we're privy to the example that our author brings back into the wilderness with the nation of Israel, where they continually tested God, right? We look back in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. They continually, day in and day out, put God to the test, even though they saw his signs and wonders. And so God was angry with that generation. He loathed that generation and swore in his anger that they would not enter his wrath, or enter his rest, not his wrath, his rest. And so there is this aspect of fear, right? Even if you would look up the word fear and do a word study on it, we would come across certain passages like 1 Peter 1, 16 through 19, where it tells us, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So conduct yourselves in fear during this short stay in your sojourn, recognizing that this is not your home and you're looking for a city and builder whose architect is our Heavenly Father. But not only that, we're given an example in Romans 11. And in Romans 11, verse 20 through 23, it says, quite right, and it's talking about Israel, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in this kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again, right? And so we are not to live a life during our short time in this sojourn in haughtiness or in pride, thinking that this faith that we have accumulated for ourselves is of our own doing, of our own ability. But it is all a gift of God, is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us. But not only that, when we're kind of given within the context of the book now, in Matthew 10, Jesus tells his hearers, as he's bringing about this parable, and he says, well, do not fear them, talking about those who are going to come against us and persecute us and malign us and slander us and put us through these temptations and trials. It says, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then as he look, as he's working his way through verse 29 and 30, he kind of brings in a comforting, reassuring aspect for the children of God. And he says, well, are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. If God knows what's happened to the sparrows, and if God knows how many hairs are on your head, you are definitely more valuable than sparrows. And so God is not going to allow you to fall beyond your appointed time as you seek to live a life that is faithful unto him. Which is exactly what our listeners in the book of Hebrews is going through. They're going through a time of persecution by the hands of the Judaizers, even by the hands of the Romans, as they have been wrongly framed, probably within the same time frame as the book of 1 Peter for the burning of Rome. And so they're kind of resorting back to Judaism because there is a fear aspect. But yet, as our Hebrew author is trying to make well aware, as we've been walking through chapter and chapters, like, there is no benefit to you going back to where you previously came from. There is no benefit going back to the works of the law. Because we've seen the example of Israel in the wilderness where they continually put God to the test, even though they've seen his signs and his wonders and did not believe his word. We have an example there in Numbers 14 of this, that there is this juxtaposition that if you are so focused on signs and wonders, the ultimate reality is that you do not have a love for God's word. Meanwhile, the exact opposite can be said. Well, if you have a love for God's word, your primary concern is not going to be signs and wonders. And so again, verse 1, it tells us, let us fear while the promise remains of entering his rest, as any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. And so we're going to be looking at our first point as we seek to fear of entering God's rest, that it's all within the umbrella of fearing God. And as we kind of understand what fearing God is, we cannot fear someone without loving them. Right? That if we would fear God more than men, it's because we love God more than men. And so fear and love can almost be brothers put side by side, that if you love God, you're going to do your utmost to make sure that you do not offend him, because you're fearful of what is the consequences are going to happen. And we've seen the consequences that of what is happening back in chapter 3, that as they were continually in disbelief and they actually had no love for the word of the truth, that God swore in his anger that they would not enter his wrath. And so when we look at a fear of entering God's rest, this fear that a believer in Christ needs to have is not wanting to bring reproach or shame upon the gospel. It's not to misrepresent Christ than what he has already given us in his word. And we automatically do that on our own without willfully doing it, because we are a people who are still in our sinful nature. Even though we have been redeemed from the curse of the law, we are now living under the spirit of the law. We are walking by faith and not by sight. We are walking according to the spirit, not according to the flesh. But there are certain implications here that as we fear God and want to enter his rest, three things need to happen. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, we see right away in verse 2, for indeed we have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. So there was no profit where there was no unity. And so in order for it to be a benefit to us, the exact opposite has to happen. We have to be united with those who are of the faith, who are believers in Christ. And oddly enough, this word united, it actually only appears two times in Scripture. And it makes total sense once you see the other word where it is used. And for that word, we kind of need to travel into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you want, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll briefly look at this section. It is a rather large section. It is 8 verses. But in verse 18... And I started at verse 18 because it starts with God appointing the members. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, it says, "But now God has appointed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he has desired." And if they were all one member, where would the body be? "But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, how much more is it that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary? And those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no such need." So now here's this word. "But God has so composed the body." This word "composed" is the exact same word that we see in Hebrews 4 about being united with faith. Makes total sense, as God has appointed members for the body of Christ, as Christ is the head of that body, that united is to be composed within the body. It is within the framework of the body of believers. And so just as God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there not be any division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if the one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Right? So he brings in the illustration of the analogy or the workings of the body. Right? God has composed the body. God has composed the body of Christ. Those who have professed belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ dying for their sins. And they are brought together in a localized, not a universal, in a localized body. And it is all a work of God. And so as we kind of look back in Hebrews chapter 4, let us fear while the promise remains of entering God's rest. Any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. That when a person is not united with brothers and sisters in Christ and think that they can kind of go off on their own on a single sojourn or on a tangent, the natural outcome, even according to verse 1, is that they will fall short of it. Because God has prescribed that when believers profess their salvation in Jesus Christ, they are automatically brought together in a local body. They are to practice the one another's, is what we looked back last week in chapter 3, verse 13. Right? We are to encourage one another day after day. Whereas if there is no encouragement day after day, well then a person can fall weary and fall short of finishing their due course. That when we look at verse 1, that any of you may seem to have fallen short of it, it is to fail to reach God's rest through the fault of one's own self. Again, just as we see the instructions here that God has given us to be united with faith among those who believe, not united with faith among those who do not believe, because that really isn't faith at all. Right? That is just a personal lust and desire that people are following after. And maybe you can call it faith because they think that is what is going to bring them happiness, but yet they totally ignore what is going to happen once they pass on from this world and stand before the great white throne of judgment and be held accountable for all the things that they have done. That's what chapter 4, verse 13 tells us. And so we are to be united with faith among believers. Right? We could go into 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, what fellowship does light have with darkness and all these other contrasts? Well, the reality is that there is no fellowship. And if there is no fellowship within the context of 2 Corinthians 6, well, then there really is no fellowship in faith among believers and unbelievers. Right? We do not want to yoke ourselves with unbelievers, because that actually gives us no spiritual benefit. And even when we look at verse 2, not united with faith among those who heard, an interesting fact is pointed out for us in verse 2, is that we have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they also. So again, we're brought back into the wilderness journey that Israel had, and one would maybe even be left scratching their heads. Well, how do you know that they have the gospel proclaimed to them? Like, Christ wasn't even made known until 1,500 years afterwards. Was it a gospel and a mystery? I never heard of it that the good news was proclaimed to them also, just like it was to us, right? It's the exact same thing. The gospel was proclaimed to us. The gospel was proclaimed to them, right? And we're given examples in Genesis. Right? The nation of Israel would have had the book of Genesis. Moses wrote the account of Genesis, the life of Abraham, to further encourage the nation of Israel to walk in God's covenant promises. In Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac are going up to Mount Moriah to offer a sacrifice to God. And Isaac is asking his father, "I have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham doesn't even beat around the bush. He says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Even within verse 8 of Genesis 22, we can automatically see that Abraham's not providing the Passover lamb offering. God is going to provide it himself. And so I think we see even a little glimpse of that, is that God will provide the Passover lamb as an offering. Because Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 tells us that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Right, so even within the example of Abraham, Paul tells the church in Galatia that the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham beforehand. Saying, "All nations will be blessed in you." So then there are those of faith who are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Right, we go back into Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. But yet, Abraham knew full well that Isaac was not the Passover lamb. And yet he knew full well that if he had to kill his son to fear God rather than fearing man, he knew that God was full well able to raise him from the dead, is what Hebrews 11 is going to be telling us. But the gospel is still the gospel, whether it is before Christ or after Christ. And the way we can harmonize these two truths is that the gospel proclaimed in the promised work of God is the same as the gospel accomplished in the work of his Son. They are all the same thing. For all the promises of God are yes and amen through Jesus Christ, is what 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 tells us. Right? So whether it is before Christ came, before the Messiah came, or it's on this side of the cross where we get to read the Gospels and they tell us of how Christ fulfilled Scripture, it is all within the umbrella of the promises of God. Which again, when we look back in chapter 4, verse 1, while a promise remains of entering his rest. And so we see that there is the cause to be united with faith among those who have heard and have not hardened their heart by implication, is what we look at verse 7. Right, we would say, well, those are believers. To be daily united with them, even as we kind of look back to chapter 3, verse 13. Not only to be daily united with them, but to daily encourage them and to daily see to them and perceive and evaluate their Christian walk. This is what it means to be united with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because as we kind of look at what it means to be united in Christ, to be composed of his body, is what 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. John, in his first epistle in chapter 2, reminds his readers that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifest that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Again, Paul telling the church in Ephesus in chapter 4 that there is one body and one spirit and one hope of your calling and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. If we want to enter the promise of God's rest through fear, we need to keep uniting ourselves with faith to those who have believed. And as we work our way through the text, we see our second point happening in verses 3 through 5, where it's, as we read it, it says, For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. It's a very confusing section. These three verses, he's saying one thing, he's saying something totally opposite. This has happened, that has happened. They've both happened, and one is negative, one is positive. How are we to make of this? So I think when we look at the end, or in the middle, or at the end of verse 3, sorry, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, this is kind of what's going to harmonize these two truths, right? Because we see the first hand in the beginning of verse 3, for we who have believed enter the rest. Meanwhile, at the same time, those who did not believe did not enter the rest. And so our second point is a rest believing in God's finished work. Central focus is, well, what do we believe in? Right? Because as we look at verse 4, where it says, for he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, he's very vague. This, our Hebrew author is being very vague here. He's quoting Genesis 2, verse 2. He's quoting Genesis 2, verse 2. And if you wanted to turn there, we could look at it, because he's not just talking about a Genesis 1, 1 account where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Our author here is going into much more profound truths. And so if you would look at the first three verses in Genesis 2, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, and on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. So the question needs to be asked, and maybe you're asking it amongst yourself, well, yeah, of course, the seventh day God rested from creation. It's right there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So why is our Hebrew author bringing this in once we've just finished reading verse 3? We who have believed entered that rest, while at the same time those who did not believe were under the wrath of God and they did not enter that rest. And yet we look at verse 4 and say that, well, in some ways, in some way, he spoke in Genesis 2 that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And yet at the same time in verse 5, which is Psalms 95, again God says in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. What is a believer supposed to believe in? Does a believer just believe in the aspect that there is a creator and that the creator is the one who made all of creation? Is that what we are supposed to believe in? Well, I think as we kind of look at the end of verse 3, we're given a concessive clause there, which kind of puts in a surprising detail for us, where it says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And I think to properly understand this, we have to look at the phrase, from the foundation of the world, and see what has all been done from the foundation of the world. And for that, I'm going to be rapid firing some scripture passages here for you, and I want you to pay attention to what they say. In Matthew 25, verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We look at Hebrews 4, verse 3, God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. God's eschatological kingdom was finished in Genesis 2, verse 2, as we are being prepared a place to live from the foundation of the world. Not only that, but John 17, 24, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So again, before the foundation of the world, God the Father loved God the Son. And as we kind of even bring to mind Ephesians 1, well, we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world is what Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us. God chose us in Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Not only that, in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So not only was the Son foreknown before the foundation of the world because he is eternal, having no beginning and no end, but we who are in Christ were foreknown before the foundation of the world. And lastly, in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." The book of life was written and completed and sealed before the foundation of the world. And so as we grab these five texts where they are all referencing what is happening from the foundation of the world or from before the foundation of the world, right? We go back into Hebrews 4, verse 3, "We who have believed enter that rest." We believe that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, not just his creative works in physical creation, but in calling his people unto himself and planning his eternal reality in the bosom of his Son, as he has given his Son a bride, as he has covenant with his Son. And so all things have been planned and accomplished and done and finished by God. And God is using time and his omnipotence to bring it all about according to his omniscience, and because he is ever present, nothing happens without him being there. This is what a believer believes in. This is what causes a believer to persevere in their tribulations, in their testings, in their temptings, because they believe in their heart that God's works are finished and that God is bringing them to glory. This morning we read a passage in Isaiah 6, verse 10, and I'm just going to go back one earlier to verse 9. And it says, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." We as believers in Christ enter that rest. It's not entered like we're arrived. This word enter is a daily present reality, that as we are believing in the finished work of God, we're believing in the accomplished and finished work of his Son, we are believing that God is bringing us and sanctifying us into glory and is preparing our hearts for what is going to lie in store for us for all eternity, as he is continually showering upon his graces, upon grace upon us, that God will accomplish this. And not because he's begrudgingly accomplishing it, because as we look at the end of Isaiah 46:10, it is God's good pleasure to sanctify us through these testings, through these temptations, through these trials, through these persecutions, through these slanders and malignings and revilements. Because its ultimate goal is to draw us closer to God, to lean heavier as what we look towards the end of chapter 4 in Hebrews, so that we can draw near in, with confidence to the throne of grace, where we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God delights in giving us his mercy so that we can find his grace. And we find his grace when we obey his word, when we do not harden our hearts against his word, when we practice the one another, such as chapter 3, verse 13, by encouraging one another as we see some who may be falling away from the living God. And so for us to enter God's rest, it is to believe in God's finished work. It is a persevering unto the end, knowing that nothing can grab us out of the Father's love, because all things have been created by the Father for our sanctifying purposes. Kind of puts it in a different perspective when you look at it that way. And so like Galatians 5, verse 16, we walk by the Spirit, because when we walk by the Spirit, we do not carry out the desire of the flesh. We do not forsake the finished work of Christ and go back to Moses, is what the believers here were doing in the beginning of chapter 3. Moses was faithful in all his house, but he was a member of that house, whereas Jesus was faithful over that house, whose house we are, if we hold firm our confidence until the end. And so it kind of even just brings us all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1, right? Consider our confession. It's a considering of the confession, which is what we see in chapter 4, verse 14. Let us take hold of our confession. In Romans 8, it kind of gives an instruction for here. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit, or if we are led by the Spirit, that we are not under the law? It says, "For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. It has set us free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law could not accomplish the righteousness that God required, because it was given into the hands of sinful men who wanted nothing more than to fulfill their own desires. And so God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," is what verse 3 tells us in Romans 8, "as an offering for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh. So that," the result here of happening, "so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us right now is living a life in Christ Jesus. Right? We kind of go back into Galatians 2, verse 20. "For the life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." This is what we are to believe if we want to enter into God's rest. We don't go back to the old ways when things turn hard. For all those who go back to the law, Christ's death means nothing. As we get into further warnings in Hebrews, that it'll be impossible to bring them back to repentance, since they crucify again the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so through fear, brothers and sisters in Christ, believe in the finished work of Christ. I want you to keep that in your mind. Everything is finished. God is resting. And as you are living your life faithful unto God, daily reading his word, right, as we kind of go into Hebrews 4:12 next week, well, the word of God is living and active. He's going to make sure that he's going to convict your heart and grant you repentance as you daily meditate and muse on his word. God's work is done. And God is just using time to bring his work to fruition. But not only are we to believe in the finished work of God, the third point, so that we may enter God's rest through fear, is that we enter a rest ceasing from our works. Where our third point is five verses from 6 through 10. And it says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. In verse 7, it says again, he determines a certain day today, which is what has kind of been the enveloping theme here the last number of weeks. And God is speaking through David. Verse 7 says again, he determines, or he predetermines, or he designates a certain day. And that day has not come yet. Right? We look at verse 1, the promise remains of entering his rest. Right? We look at verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it. And finally in verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And so God is reassuring his people that the rest that Joshua provided, as we look at verse 9, was not the intended rest that God had promised. Because as we look at verse 7, God is speaking through David in Psalms 95. Keep in mind that when you look at Psalms 95, it doesn't even attribute any author to it. But yet our author here in Hebrews is saying, well, David wrote this psalm. And so Israel is living within the promised land here at this point in time. And yet David is telling us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that today has not yet happened. That rest still remains. It is not a physical rest. It is a spiritual eschatological rest. It is going to happen at the consummation of the ages. And this is centuries after God telling Moses that Israel will not enter the promised land. Right? It would be the next generation that would go in. Centuries later, God is still reassuring his people that rest has not happened. You have not missed that rest. And so David is just as faithful as Moses was, right? If you look back at chapter 3, verse 2, Moses was faithful to God who appointed him. So is David. David is still reminding his people, or reminding God's people, that rest has not happened yet. And so do not harden your heart. And same thing with our Hebrew author, right? In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he is giving our Hebrew author the words to write down, right, we can almost see a threefold aspect of this promise that has been given to his people from three different people, from three different times. God promised a rest through Moses. Well, that rest hadn't happened. God promised a rest through David. Well, that rest has not happened. God promises now a rest through our author here in the book of Hebrews, and that rest still has not happened. And so it kind of brings a further understanding into what this certain day is, this word today. Right? That if you find yourself falling away from the living God, or if you see your brother and sister in Christ falling away from the living God, today is the day that you see to it and encourage them, that you bring them alongside you and exhort them to love and good deeds, to not be unbelieving, but to be believing, and to not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge your Heavenly Father, to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so within the calling of these three witnesses, this statement rings true. It is a reminder that we do not harden our hearts, but that we would hear, obey, and believe God's word. Because as we look at verse 8, well, if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't be speaking of another day after that. But yet, as God spoke of another day after the time of Joshua, we go back into Hebrews chapter 1, and we see, well, in these last days, God spoke to us in his Son. God is no longer speaking. And so God has rested. And so even if we would consider, well, yeah, we kind of know Joshua didn't give Israel rest. Moses told Israel before he even commissioned Joshua to carry the mantle over as they were bringing God's people into the promised land, that that would not be a reality. And I'm not quite sure if Israel grasped it. We would probably say that they didn't, because they had hardened their hearts. They didn't believe the words of God, that they would ring true. But in Deuteronomy 31, he commissions Joshua in verse 23. He says, "Then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you.'" So this is God speaking through Moses to Joshua. And yet, three verses later in verse 27, God through Moses is telling the nation of Israel, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious towards Yahweh, how much more than after my death?" Right? So God told Moses that these people are a rebellious people. And yet Moses is reminding them, "Well, you thought that you were faithful under my faithful leadership and guidance. How much more unfaithful in your unfaithfulness are you going to be once I'm no longer around?" He says in verse 29, "For I know that after my death, you will act corruptly and turn away from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the last days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." This was even before Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Moses warned them, "Do not harden your hearts." And so this rest presently remains for the people of God. It is a call to not stray from the words of God and to rest in the finished work of Christ. As we get into the finished work of Christ later in chapters 5 through 10, chapter 3, verse 1, right, we'll consider our confession, the apostle and high priest, as he is counted of being more worthy with more glory than Moses was. Christ's work is finished. And as we look at verse 9, it says there remains a Sabbath rest. In the Greek, it actually says there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. Remains a Sabbath. It wasn't the first Yeshua, which, I mean, in Hebrew we have Joshua and Jesus. In Hebrew, the word, the name is Yeshua, right? And in Greek, the name is Jesus, right? It wasn't the first Yeshua that brought God's people rest, but the second one. And so as you want to enter into God's rest, you need to rest from your works, which is exactly what Moses warned Israel to do. Right at the end of verse 29, you will provoke him with the works of your hand. You will provoke him to anger. And so stop working. Stop provoking God to anger, thinking that you know what you're doing is right and that God will be pleased in that, that you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you get to live however you want. No. Here it says, well, if you want to enter God's rest, you rest from your works and you rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus gives the call. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the rest that we are to rest in. We are to take Christ's yoke upon ourselves. It is an easy burden to bear. Yes, it is a costly burden to bear. But the cost of not carrying this yoke which Christ has given us far outweighs the temporal, physical hostilities that we would receive from the hands of sinful men rather than the hands of a holy and just Creator and God who judges and knows all and sees all, for thinking that our yoke will be satisfactory. And so let us fear God. Right? We fear God so that we may enter in his rest by being united with faith among believers. That as we are united with faith among believers, we trust God in his finished work in you, and we obey his word. Verse 10 says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. As Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, his works are also done. He is sitting down, which by implication means that he has rested from his works. His works are completed. And so we are to delight ourselves in God. We are to unite ourselves in God. When we look at verse 10 and we rest from our works as God rested from his works, there is no closer unity with God than when we rest in his restful works. In God the Father's work, in God the Son's work, and in God the Holy Spirit's work. We rest in their love for us. We delight ourselves in his pleasures. And as we delight ourselves in their pleasures, we are living unto Christ, which is what the second half of chapter 4 will explain for us. As we look at verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest. There is a responsibility that we as believers need to carry out. We don't rest from resting, but we are to work in that rest. And as we work in that rest, we will see what that looks like next week. And so again, as a word of exhortation, back to chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, Jesus Christ does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Let us strive to enter the narrow gate so that we may rest in God's rest in the fear of God. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, that it is full of instruction. It leads us down paths of righteousness. for your name's sake, as we are the beneficiaries of this, as we get to meditate and ponder on what your word has said, there are three crucial points that we need to remind ourselves also, that we are to be united with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to believe in your finished work, which you have explained for us way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. We need to remind ourselves of what that work looks like as we get to read your word and we get to see how you are acting within your creation. We can't make sense of creation apart from your word. And so we're thankful that we have your word. But also that we would rest from our works. All our works are filthy rags. And why would we want to go back to that, knowing that Christ has given us his burden and his yoke, saying that it's light and it's easy and that we will find rest in his finished work. You delighted in your son. You were well pleased in the voluntary sacrifice of your son. And as he was the penal substitutionary atonement for our sins, your wrath was also appeased in your son. There no longer remains wrath for us, and to you belongs the praise and the glory. May we always be a people of rejoicing, constantly reminding ourselves and reading your word to ourselves that it is finished. May we live lives faithful unto you. May we remind ourselves also that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors of you, given this treasure of infinite worth, of salvation from sins, of reconciliation back into a holy God. And so may you give us boldness and courage and confidence in proclaiming this saving message of salvation from sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Have your way in us, not only today and tomorrow and the rest of the week and the weeks following, but that we would plead with you that you would keep us faithful, that we would not fail to enter that rest. And may we pray it not for our own benefit, but that we would not bring reproach upon your name, that you do all things to the praise of your glory, for the honor of your name. And so for your name's sake, answer our prayer, hear our prayer, have your way in us, conform us into the image of your Son. Have us be reliant on your Holy Spirit as we get to learn new truths and old truths are being brought into remembrance. I pray that you would keep us faithful so that we can grow in a knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can worship you with all our soul, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our understanding, with the strength that you have given, in all things that you would be glorified. Amen.